Some time ago, I read an account. And it said when I read the account that it was a true story. And there's no reason to believe it wasn't. But it was about a young man, a young bachelor, who worked in Manhattan. And every year in his office, the boss would give a turkey to every employee as a bonus. And this young man really didn't want a turkey and didn't know what to do with one. He had a few of them in his freezer because he didn't know what to do with it, and he really didn't care for a turkey. And he let his colleagues sort of know that he didn't really care for a turkey. So one year, his colleagues decided to play a trick on him, and what they did is when the boss gave the turkey, they exchanged it. They had made a plaster of Paris turkey and wrapped it all up, and they gave it to the young man. And so then the young man took the plaster of Paris turkey with him when he left the office. Well, at that time, he was riding on the subway. And as he was riding on the subway, a man came and sat beside him. And the man was disheveled. He had tattered clothing. He looked really down and out. And they started up a conversation. And as they were talking, he found out that this man once had had a decent job and lost it. He had children and a wife. And he was really in a lot of despair because of his financial situation. So the young bachelor thought, I have a good idea then. I'd like to be able to give him this turkey, but I don't want to offend him, so I'll tell him I'll sell it to him for whatever he could afford. And so when he told the man that, the man got out the little bit of money he had left in his pocket and gave it to the young bachelor. And then he left the subway very happy that he had just bought a plaster of Paris turkey. So when the young man came back from the holidays, all of his colleagues ran around him. They were all kind of excited to see what had happened. And he told them the story. And you can just imagine how they felt. So for the next several weeks, both the young man and the other guys in the office rode the subway. They never saw the man again. Now, here's my question. If you judge the young bachelor by the act itself, he did a terrible thing. He sold a plaster of Paris turkey to a man with no money. But if you judge his motive of why he did it, then you would say that his giving was thoughtful and benevolent. Now, what's the point of the story? Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this for this reason. You and I are not qualified to judge the action of others. You and I are not qualified to judge the actions of others. And that'll come to play as I go on this morning. You'll remember that 2 weeks ago I asked the question, why wouldn't everybody want to believe that biblical Christianity is true? Why wouldn't someone want to believe that? That we're saved by grace and grace alone through faith and faith alone. Who wouldn't want to receive that? And I said at that time that grace was the undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor of God. I also said that John said that it was the reason that Christ came to earth. He didn't come to earth to be right. He came to earth to make things right by grace. And John said he was full of grace and truth. Well, that's true. Last week I said, though, the problem is that grace bothers us. We struggle with grace. The Bible teaches us that grace is bestowed on all of us. Even terrible people like Zacchaeus and Matthew, the grace of God was bestowed. And to make his point, Jesus taught us a parable last week and said, we're bothered by grace being bestowed on people that we wouldn't want to bestow grace on. We feel that we've earned the grace that we get. And people in the parable coming lately and getting the same grace bothers us. And we talked about that. Now, as we go to the New Testament and we read through it, this last message I want to do on grace is that God expects you and I to be people not only have received grace, but he expects you and I to be people who bestow grace on others. He expects that of us. He expects you and I to be the people who bestow grace on others. We're not just to be the recipients of grace. We're to bestow that same kind of grace on other people. The reason is, grace makes our world tolerable. It makes it work. Remember the old Christmas hymn we sing? And it's a God and sinners reconciled. Right? Why? Grace. What Christ did, that's grace. God and sinners are now reconciled. What about for us, though? How does grace work? The same way. I guess an illustration I'd like to use is that grace is the oil that allows all of us to function. If you understand motor oil in a motor of a car, the car's motor is precise. It's built with extreme, very small tolerances. Everything in the motor has a function to make the motor fire and run, and then eventually go through the transmission into the rear end and run the tire so that you and I go up and down the highway. Everything works great. But what if you don't have any oil in the car? You see, what happens then? If you don't have the oil, which I think is grace, all of a sudden there's friction, lots of friction. There's so much friction that the parts destroy each other. And I think that's exactly what happens in the context for us, that's what grace is to be. It's the oil by which we relate to all other people. It allows us to live together, to work together, to be together, that we bestow grace to one another. And that's what he wants to tell us. You see, the thing about grace that makes it so amazing is that it has to be experienced to have any meaning at all. Grace is always in a relationship. You have to either receive grace or give grace. The word grace doesn't mean anything if there's no one receiving it or no one bestowing it. It doesn't mean anything. It only means something in the context of a relationship. That only not only means that for us vertically, but it also means that for you and I horizontally with other people. Whenever you and I extend grace to other people, you and I are amazing. Whenever you and I extend grace to other people, it's that one time in your life that you're most like your Heavenly Father, because you bestow grace to other people. Undeserved, unearned, and unearnable. And that's where the rub is for us. There are some people you don't mind bestowing grace on. Any of you who've been married long enough, you know how much grace you've bestowed. Right? There's a lot of grace in marriage. In fact, if you don't have grace in marriage, you don't have much marriage. There's a lot of grace. You bestow that on each other constantly. And it's easy for us to bestow grace on people we love. And we can even bestow grace on people we like. And then there's all the other people. And we really don't like bestowing grace on them. Even some certain kinds of people we don't like bestowing grace on. That's a struggle for us. That's where we really struggle. Jesus wants to speak to that because he knows our human nature. He knows what the fall has done to us. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. The most profound words Jesus ever spoke in one setting that we have written in the Word of God. The Sermon on the Mount. Now please understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount Jesus sets up right before he begins to preach. And he basically says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And I told you, when I've taught that, everyone in the audience would have gasped. They view the scribes and Pharisees as the most religious men on earth. And Jesus said, if you don't exceed them, you're not going anywhere. Nothing good's going to happen to you at all. And so then he begins the Sermon on the Mount. And so we come to this chapter 7, and he says this, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Now, there's a lot of bad ways to interpret this. And we've done them all. Human beings just love these verses to make them say something that they don't say. For example, he did not mean that it's wrong to have judges, laws, courts. He didn't say that. And you'd say, well, who would believe that? Tolstoy believed that. Tolstoy believed that's what Jesus was saying. There should be no laws, no judgment of any human being. Now, we know that's not true. I mean, we know that's not true because in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, both Peter and Paul say there's a reason we have government is to punish evildoers. There has to be judgment among people. Jesus is not saying there shouldn't be any sense of justice or a judgment within a culture. He's not saying that at all. Also, when Jesus, before he was crucified, he never disputed Pilate's authority. Pilate had authority. He could draw judgment. Jesus didn't say he couldn't. Secondly, he did not mean that we shouldn't take a stand for moral or doctrinal issues. That's real popular today. Jesus said, don't judge. You should never take a stand against anybody's morality or anything anybody believes, because Jesus said, don't judge. That's not what he meant. Not at all. I mean, look at verse 6. Jesus says, right after these five we're looking at this morning, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw pearls before swine. They will trample underfoot, and they will turn and tear you to pieces. Now, notice what Jesus just said. There are apparently people that are dogs and people that are hogs. He judged them. You see, he can't be saying, don't do that. He said, no, what I'm telling you is, do not. You see, do not capitulate to hogs and dogs. He said, because they're going to take what is holy and they'll just trample it underfoot. He's not talking about that kind of judgment at all. In fact, in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You need to judge. You need to be discerning on issues that are moral or doctrinal. Paul, he stood against the immorality of Corinth over and over again in 1 Corinthians. He told them they were immoral. He stood for that. He told Timothy the same thing in Ephesus. Timothy, you need to take a stand against such things. He's not talking about we shouldn't stand on judge moral or doctrinal issues. And lastly, he's not saying that it's always wrong to correct any error. It's not. In Matthew 15, same book, he gives us the outline of church discipline. He tells us that if somebody is sinning, you find out about it, how you should act, what you should do, what are the steps that we take. So clearly, he's not talking about that. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says, you who are spiritual in a church should be involved in the restoration of those who are in sin. There's no doubt that he's talking about something else. In fact, even Paul confronted Peter in the front of the church of Antioch. He's not talking about that either. But what's he talking about? He's talking about something that comes really natural to you and I, a critical spirit. We draw judgments on all kinds of things. He's not talking about overt sin. He said some of us have these critical spirits. He said you can't do that. And the inference here is pretty clear. You can't have a critical spirit and bestow grace to other people. You can't. And Jesus says, look, I don't want you to do that. He said, don't do that. And he gives good reasons. He said, look, judgment is a divine prerogative. It belongs only to God. Secondly, he also says, though, when you do it, you invite judgment from God on you. God views that as sinful. So he then says this. You know the verses. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own? He says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? This is unbelievable hyperbole. He's taking these extremes to tell us what we're really like when we do this. Now, you think about this. You see the image in your own mind? You ever have someone you're trying to get a speck out of their eye? Get a little Kleenex, right? They pull the lid down, and you're right. That's what you're doing, right? Okay. Now, how would it work? How would it work if I were doing it like this? This came in the toddler room between services, by the way. It wasn't my idea. But how would that work? I mean, do you see the absurdity of this? This is absurd. And that's why Jesus is trying to make his point. He's saying, when you act like that, you're absurd. Why do you do this? Why do you do it? Now, I know what some of you will say. It's not a speck. I mean, after all, he's a Democrat. Sometimes it's really personal. Well, I was hurt deeply. I had a father that deserted us with all the kids. My mother had to raise all the kids. And then late in life, my father got ill and came back and wanted all of us to take care of him. I'll never forgive him for that. Look what he did to us. You see, it's personal. Jesus says, look, no matter how you cut it, though, it's a speck. You're going to see in a moment as this plays out. The recipients of grace have to be those who bestow grace on someone else. Hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul was teaching theology. He's telling us how great it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, your sins are forgiven, you're heaven bound. God has blessed you with every blessing in the heavenly places is yours. It's all a gift. It's all grace. Now he says, how do you behave? How should a Christian act? You see, that's an interesting thought. How should we act as people? So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, in verse 2, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. There is a worthy way in which a Christian should live their lives in gratitude to what the Lord has done through grace for us. Notice the next thing he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Oh, what's he mean by that? Grace. Show them grace. You be patient. He said, you be patient. You show tolerance. You be gentle. They don't deserve that. Neither did you. They haven't earned that, neither of you. He said, that's what you should do. He goes on in the chapter, as you get near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 25, he says, all these things are our responsibility now as Christians. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth to each other. He said, each one of you to your neighbor. We're all members. He said, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. He said, don't give the devil an opportunity. If you steal, stop stealing, he says in verse 28 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. He said, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You need to speak grace. No unwholesome, no unkind word. You need to speak grace to people. It gets worse. He says, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't talk about people. That's how we talk about people. Notice, with wrath, anger, clamor, slander. And then he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And then these words, forgiving each other, just as God also forgave you, Christ. How has God forgiven you? What sins have you committed? How big were they? How many do you commit? How many are you continuing committing? Today, tomorrow. You just continue, and they're all forgiven because of grace. And Paul says, and that means that as a recipient of grace, you should be one who bestows grace on someone else. That's what you should be. That should be what we are known for. We bestow grace on people. Well, back to Matthew 7. He said, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, the log is in your own eye. He said, you overestimate yourselves. When you're critical of other people, you overestimate you. You completely overestimate yourself. Look, you're not that good. The truth is, you're not good at all. You see, there's nothing about you that's good. Why are you pretending you are the standard? I'm not like him. That's Phariseeism. Remember, the Pharisee went to the temple and said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like this tax gatherer. You see, that's not grace. He says, don't do that. He said, you overestimate yourself completely. In the Luke passage, in Luke 6, there's a parallel passage to this. And there Jesus says, a blind man cannot guide the blind, can he? Of course not. Won't they both fall into the pit together? You can't help take the speck out of someone's eye with a plank in yours. You can't. And if you have an attitude that is critical, you have a plank in your eye. You see, that's his point. He says, you can't do it. It won't work that way. Now, is there a way we do it? He said, yes. He said, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly and take the speck out of someone else's. It has to begin with you. You always have to start with yourself. That's the way this has to work. By the way, that's exactly the way Paul did it. That was exactly how Paul acted. Taking the plank out of his own eye. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. I am the chief of sinners. Not I was. Not I used to be. I am the chief of sinners. Paul understood who he was. You see, Paul understood that completely. And the other thing that Paul said was, I am what I am by the grace of God. On the basis of who I really am, my flesh, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, as this great apostle, I am who I am by the grace of God. Paul took the plank out of his own eye. It had changed everything when Paul tried to help someone. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 20, the book of Acts chapter 20. Verse 16, Paul wants to have one more meeting with the elders, the leaders of the church of Ephesus. He knows he's probably never going to see them again. Ephesus is an extremely important church. It's the church that really has all the ministry that goes into Asia Minor, or what we call modern-day Turkey. It's a very important church. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere. He knows these men well. And he says in verse 16, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, which is Turkey. He said, for he is hurrying to go to Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. That's the context. Now, verse 27, Paul said, he's talking to the elders. He said, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He said, be on guard yourselves for all the flock among, he said, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after me, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And then he says this, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you. What's admonition? I took specks out of your eyes for 3 years. I did not cease from it. But here's the difference between what Jesus is warning about and what we should be. Notice the last two words of the verse, with tears. When Paul admonished a believer in Ephesus, he cried. You see, he is admonishing out of love, not a critical spirit at all. It's love. It always comes down to that. It's just love. It's the way that Paul sees them, the way that this operates. He admonishes with tears. It reveals his heart. If you admonish people or you're very critical of people and there are no tears, I can tell you that's probably not of the Spirit of God. That's of your own flesh. And your motive isn't love. Your motive is often to feel better about yourself. Because if I say, keep pointing out what everybody else is doing wrong, I can feel better about me. I'm not as bad as them. Paul didn't take that at all. Grace has no conditions. It's undeserved, unearned, and unearnable favor of God. Motivated by love. Turn with me to Romans 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the two definitions he gives of us. Helpless, can't do anything to save ourselves, and ungodly. And that's when Christ died. He said, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. He said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. That's grace. Why were we? I never thought about that till this week. When Paul wrote this, there's something different in his experience than yours and mine. He was sinning when Jesus was dying. He was actually sinning when Jesus was dying. And more than likely, he's very much applauding the fact that Jesus is dying. He's happy that Jesus is dying. He wanted Jesus to die. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said, while I was sinning, while I was doing that, he died for me. While I was doing that, how undeserved is that? You see, how unearned or unearnable is that? He said, that's when he died for me. Why? Because he loved me. Motivated by love, grace bears the pain to reconcile the sinner. Grace will bear the pain. Back to Matthew. Just want to make some comments now about if you have a critical spirit, some things I'd like to remind you of from these verses. The first one is this. I said it before, a critical spirit is wrong because it usurps the divine prerogative of judgment and it invites being judged. James said there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge, he says, your neighbor? Paul wrote to the Romans and said, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. Judging is a divine prerogative. It's not yours, and it's not mine. Secondly, a critical spirit is wrong because it always comes out of impure motives. It's not motivated by love. You see, it's motivated by some bad form of self-righteousness. It's the wrong way to judge. It's not out of love. Let me just read one passage to you. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read you the marriage passage. It never was written for marriage, but it's basically in every wedding. It's the only thing Christians know about this verse, is about the wedding. We're going to say this at the wedding. Now, I'm not against saying it at wedding. I say it at the wedding myself. But it's not about the wedding. This is about love. This is about the grace of God. This is about love. This is about agape, the willful choice to love. Notice what he says about it. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Next one. It does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Wow. You ever do that? You ever take into account a wrong suffered? He said, that's not love. That's not biblical love. He said, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. He said, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. He said, love never fails. You could say grace never fails. You see, the motivation that we should have to live out our lives on the horizontal plane is love. I'm not so sure we do. I'm amazed at how many Christians are upset and angry because people out there are sinning. And it just makes me mad. What do you expect them to do? You know what the Bible calls them? Sinners. What do you think a sinner does? It just makes me mad. What should make you mad is your sin. And mine. That's what should make us mad. Not what they're doing. They should hear words of grace from us. Not words of criticism and judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about. Critical spirit is wrong because it focuses our attention outwardly on others rather than inwardly on ourselves. You got to take the plank out of your eye. You got to. That's what you should be. You should be so consumed with and by the way, if I really had this plank in my eye, do you think it would consume me? You'd say, hey, Bill, you have a plank in your eye. That doesn't bother me at all. No, you know what I mean. He says, well, why wouldn't this be your priority? No, I think I see a speck in yours. I'm going to go after that. You see, it's an absurd illustration, but it works. Critical spirit is wrong also because we always have only limited knowledge. That's why I used that story in the beginning. You see, what if you were best friends or he was your brother-in-law? The man with the tattered clothes and only had a dollar in his pocket and he paid a dollar for a plaster of Paris turkey. How would you judge the young man who had sold him that? Be honest. How would you judge him? That rat. That, right? You don't know anything. You see, only God knows everything. You and I have limited knowledge to draw any kind of judgments. And a critical spirit is wrong because Jesus said when you have it, you're a hypocrite. Wow, it's a terrible word, isn't it? Jesus calling us hypocrites, just like he called the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite. Why is he calling me a hypocrite? I'll tell you why. I gladly receive the grace of God, but I don't want to bestow the grace of God. He said, you hypocrite. That's why it's wrong. The reason for this morning is, shouldn't we be known as people of grace? Shouldn't that be what everyone thinks about us? No one does. Because we don't bestow grace on anyone. We criticize everybody. We never get the plank out of our own eye. We're commanded to show grace. And please, don't say after the sermon, you know, I think I'm going to work harder than this. I'll still think the same thoughts, but I won't talk about it as much. Save yourself. You see, that would tell you you still have a lot of plank work to do. a lot of log work to do. That's what you should be consumed about. Because the point is, when you see other people the way Jesus sees other people, you see them as the mission field. You see them as those who need the grace of God. You see them as a spiritual opportunity, no matter what it is they're doing. God extended grace to me and to you in spite of me and in spite of you. Not because of you, but in spite of you. Graceless religion can't bestow grace on anyone because it can't get the plank or the log out of its own eye. It can't. It can't see it. But you and I are the recipients of grace. It should make a difference to us. Grace stoops the first week. Grace seeks and grace saves the second week. And now grace should be spread by us. It should be spread by us. John wrote that when Jesus came to earth, he was full of grace and truth. What are you full of? Let's pray. Father, these words of Jesus are so vivid. The analogy is so profound. But he says it for shock value because he understands the human heart. We gladly receive the grace of God. And we sing about it, and we're thankful for it, but we're not likely to bestow it on others, especially certain kinds of people. Father, may we learn this lesson over and over again, that you use us in this world to be light and to be salt, to be those who forgive, to those who bestow grace, to those who offer people hope, not people who become their judges and their critics. Father, I pray that you will touch our hearts in such a way that we will decide to live differently, to live for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.